Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Hey, got a question for you. What is the most famous Bible verse in the Bible? John 3:16. And we all know it, so we're all going to say it together. Okay, let's say it together. We say the reference first, we say the verse, then we say it after. Before and after. That's why my dad taught me to do it, the old Navigator way. Okay, John 3:16. Oh, and by the way, we're going to say the King James Version. It was good enough for Paul, we're going to say it that way, okay? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah, that is in John 3:16. My dad is rolling over in his grave there in Salt Lake. Hey, just again, just in case a few of you were a little rusty, look at those words, okay? Let's say it again. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. You know, just about everyone knows that verse. Just about everyone can say that verse. It's kind of like Amazing Grace. You know, several years ago, Andy took the high school kids to a Rangers game, and I want to be one of those supportive parents that supports the youth ministry, so I volunteered to drive one of the vans to it. You know, it's tough duty, but somebody's got to take them to a Rangers game. And before the Rangers game, Mercy Me was doing a concert, and I forget who the lead singer of Mercy Me is. I know his first name is Bo, but you know, he said, you know, if you don't know Amazing Grace, you just haven't been in church in a long time. I mean, if you don't know John 3:16, you know, you just didn't grow up in the United States. I mean, that is one of those verses that almost everyone knows. And what I find interesting is the very first person that heard that verse didn't believe it. Praise the Lord, they came to believe it a little bit later, but the first time they heard it, they rejected it. It was just too good to be true for them. I've asked you to turn to John 3. We are going to look at the context, the setting in which that verse occurs. Now, just to catch you up, here's what we're doing this summer. We're basically taking a fresh look at Jesus, okay? And what we're doing is we're focusing on the early events of Jesus' life. You know, we understand this, you know, with our smartphones and social media and all that stuff. We understand how someone, you know, their name can become a household word within hours, you know, a day or two. I mean, they go viral and everyone can know all about this and that, you know, and wow, did you hear about that? And just about everyone knows about it. And it's all because of smartphones and social media and 24-hour news and all that good stuff. Jesus didn't have that. I mean, and yet, without a smartphone, without Facebook, without Instagram, without Twitter, I mean, in a place, in an era, a culture when the average person probably did not even venture 10 miles away from their home in the whole course of their life, Jesus, in just a short amount of time, became a household word. Everyone was talking about him. He had crowds. I mean, not too long into his public ministry, he had 10,000 people plus listening to one of his sermons. And that's incredible. So the things he did right at the very beginning of his ministry are just phenomenal. And so we've been looking at him and saying, how did he get these kind of crowds? Obviously, it was a God thing. But, you know, what was happening that so many people were paying attention to him? And what's kind of cool is it's not just how did he become a household word in, or a household name in just a matter of a few months, you know, in the days before iPhones. How in the world did he do this? That isn't the most important question to ask. It is, the most important question is, what was he communicating through these activities that just got so much attention? And what we've been focusing on, if you remember the title slide, we've been seeing that what he did reveals who we are. It reveals the value that he and his Father place on us. And so today is like the sixth message in this series. And what we're doing each week is we're seeing what God and what Jesus think of us. Because as Jesus did these activities that got so much attention, he was communicating the value, the perspective that he and his Father have on you and on me. And the one that is being communicated today is that we are actually sinners in need of another birth. And sinners in need of another birth, a new birth. Now, get your Bible open. Look at John chapter 3. Now, here's the deal. We saw last week that right after he went into public ministry, Jesus was baptized. The temptation by Satan. He went back up to the area of Galilee. He turned water into wine at a wedding. And then it was Passover time. So he comes back down to Jerusalem. And he attends the Passover. And when he went to the temple, you know, that's when he turned the tables over and drove all the sheep and the other sacrifices out of there because they had turned it into a bazaar. And that's where we find him. So Jesus is at the Passover. He's in Jerusalem. And one night, a visitor comes to see him. It was at night. It wasn't a public thing. It was actually like this guy is sneaking in. And the guy that came to see him is a guy named Nicodemus. Look at verse 1, okay? John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were like the religious of the religious, very strict in their adherence to the law. His name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. That basically meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a body of 70 members, and they were essentially the ruling body of the nation of Israel. It'd be like being a senator, except there was no president, really. And he was one of those 70 people. So this is a stout guy, respected, educated. A little bit later in the story, Jesus is going to call him the teacher of Israel. It might have been that this guy's podcast was the most popular podcast on iTunes. I mean, this guy was listened to by everyone. I mean, he was the guy. You had a question about Old Testament? You go to Nicodemus. He understood the Old Testament probably as well as anyone on the face of the earth that day, except for the guy that he was about to meet with. He comes to Jesus at night, and he says to him, Rabbi. Sounds good, but, you know, it's basically just a title of respect. You know, a couple years ago when I was getting to teach the ethics class over at TC, you know, that would kind of be like, you know, an Oxford or a Cambridge professor seeing me. And I said, hey, you know, I teach ethics over at our community college, and they called me professor. You know, I mean, it's like, okay, he's a professor, I'm a professor, but we're not even in the same universe, let alone the same planet. You know, I mean, we're just not there. And so in Nicodemus's mind, he's saying Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher. That's what rabbi means. But, you know, this is, I mean, top down all the way. I mean, get the picture, okay? Nicodemus is probably, I don't know, 55, 60 years old, you know, which in those days was a, you know, pretty older guy, very well respected. I don't know whether they gave degrees back then, but if they did, he had them. And here's Jesus, who's probably 30, 31, 32. So there's at least a 20-year age gap. And this is this older man coming to talk to this young whippersnapper who is getting tons of attention. And you really get the impression, too, that this was not an authorized visit. See, because look what he says here. This man came to Jesus by night, and I'll talk about that in a minute. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. They've been discussing him. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And, you know, initially that sounds kind of good. But again, I think that we can't read too much into it. I think that really what's going on here is, okay, we know you're not from the dark side. We know, we're not exactly sure how you're doing it. It's kind of like you've maybe stumbled onto something good and godly, but we don't think that you're all bad. We don't think you're from the dark side. We don't think you're of Satan. Interestingly, now in about 6 months or a year, that'll be precisely what they tell the people was the inspiration and power for Jesus doing all this stuff. Remember that? I think it's in John or Matthew, about Matthew 11 or 12. They said, you know, the crowds are saying, how in the world can this guy do all these things if he's not from God? And they're saying, he's doing it in the spirit and power of Satan, Beelzebub. And it's like, oh, you know, we got to watch him. Well, right now, early on, they're saying, we can't figure you out. We know it's got to be godly because you're doing some really good things. And I just came to investigate. It's almost like that day they in committee meeting they were discussing, what are we going to do with this guy, this Jesus from Nazareth? And nobody really knew. He's got to be somewhat good because he's, you know, he's kind of pointing out some good things and he's doing some good things. He's made some blind people see and you know, lots of things are happening. But we don't know what is going on. And you get the impression that Nicodemus was like, I'm not going to tell anyone, but I'm going to go talk to him. It's almost like there was something stirring in his heart that he wanted to go visit Jesus. And he's not going to tell any of his colleagues because they'd have been like, no, you cannot do it. What if some reporter follows you? What if it gets on the front page of the Jerusalem Post? The whole thing, you know, it's like, no, we're not going to do that. But Nicodemus does it anyway. He goes to him by night and he says, we know that somehow, this has got to be good, but we can't put a finger on it. Now, one more thing before I move on to verse 3. He came at night. You say, well, okay, that means the sun was down. It was dark. Yeah. Well, remember I've told you this several times. The book of John. John is got so many layers of meaning in it. There's just a depth there. And interestingly, every time John, as he's telling stories, he emphasizes light and dark. And people that are in the dark are people that are, what we would say, are unsaved. They haven't come into the light. I don't know if you remember it, but at the Last Supper, when Judas Iscariot, the guy that turned Jesus in, when he finally decided, I'm leaving, I'm going to get out of this situation and see if I can cut my losses and get something out of the deal. It says Judas left the dinner, and John says, and it was night. Well, of course it's night. Why did John say it was night? It was because he was emphasizing Judas was still in the dark. He was still in the dark spiritually. So here's Nicodemus. He's coming in the dark. This guy is still in the dark. There's something twinging inside of him. He wants some more information. He doesn't have enough guts to tell his colleagues what he's doing. He reveals to him that, you know, hey, as we're discussing you, we kind of feel like you're on this side of the line, not that side of the line. But what's up? Now look at verse 3. This is great. Because what Jesus does is he just cuts right through it. Okay? And again, this is a 55-year-old, you know, super PhD guy. And this is a young whippersnapper, you know, from backwater Nazareth. In Nicodemus's mind, you know, he's the authority and Jesus isn't. And what does Jesus do? Jesus cuts through all of it. And he says, let me just tell it, cut to the chase. Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or it could be translated, born from above, that word could be used either way, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's like, let's forget about this, okay? Let's get right to it. What does it take to get into the kingdom of God? What does it take to get to heaven? You know what it takes, Nicodemus? It takes being born from above. It takes being born again. It takes experiencing another birth. And so what Jesus does is he starts to talk to him about this second birth. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus, and you can read some sarcasm into verse 4, okay? Because again, here's this older, wise, respected, you know, Oxford Don talking to, you know, the community college professor. And he says to him, wait a minute, you telling me, how can a guy go back into be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? I mean, he's not sitting there and saying, oh, that makes a lot of sense. I'm 55, and I'm going to go see if my mom and we could figure this out. No, I mean, he's like saying, that's ludicrous. No one is born again. No one experiences a second birth when they're old. I mean, what are you thinking? Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, let me just point out something for you. I think most of us, we probably tend to misunderstand that. What Jesus is here talking about in verse 5 is he's talking about that second birth. He's talking about that new birth that is needed. He's not in verse 5 talking about our first birth, our physical birth. He'll get to that in verse 6. Verse 5, he's describing this new birth as a water and spirit birth. It is a water and spirit type birth that you have to have. And if you don't have that, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, you know, one of the interpretive questions we've got to ask is, what does this mean, this water and spirit? It's describing the second birth. What is this water and spirit? Some would say, well, okay, that means you got to be baptized and believe. Probably not, to really be honest. That doctrine is called baptismal regeneration, and you don't see it in Scripture. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, because that isn't what was on Nicodemus's mind. Really, what I think he's talking about here is it's kind of this two-part process that the Apostle Paul explains in Romans, where it is a recognition of sin and therefore a need for cleansing and a recognition of I need new life. And so I think that really what he's referring to here is this new birth is going to involve a recognition of sin and a recognition of I need new life. So that's the water and the spirit. Look at verse 6. That which is born of flesh, it's flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit, that which has this second birth, it's spirit. And then I think Jesus is looking across the table at him, and he can just see the bewilderment in Nicodemus's eyes. And he says, do not marvel that I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from. I mean, you ever sat and thought about wind? That's what Jesus is referring to. We don't see the wind. We might see the dust that's being carried in the wind. We might see the effects of the wind, but we don't see it. And he's saying this is hard to understand. In a way, it's almost mysterious, but it's not beyond comprehension. I mean, in a way, Nicodemus, you should understand this. I mean, Ezekiel 36 talks about getting a new heart. Jeremiah 31 talks about having the Spirit write things onto your heart, having a new inner transformation, a regeneration. This shouldn't be rocket science to you. See verse 9? Nicodemus answers and he says, how can this be? I mean, I think Jesus, in just a few short sentences here, had taken this well-respected guy who was spiritually dead, and he rocked his categories. Because he's saying, if you don't have this inner transformation, this new birth, this birth from above, you're not going to get in. And you should know that. And Nicodemus in verse 9 says, how can these things be? Well, Jesus answered him and said, wait a minute. Are you telling me you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? I mean, that's quite an indictment. Because this stuff is taught in the Old Testament. There had to be an inner transformation that takes place. That was one of the things the Pharisees were always stumbling over. It's just, hey, if I do all the do's and don'ts, if I pay my tithe and I pay it all the way down to, you know, the leaves on my mint and my dill and all that good stuff, I'm in. And one of the things they had missed was in their adherence to the Old Testament law, they had missed the inner heart transformation that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the other prophets talked about. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand this? And of course, Jesus knows everything, so this didn't surprise him. But in a way, it's like, no wonder the nation's in a mess. When the spiritual leaders, or at least the supposed spiritual leaders, don't understand the spiritual transformation that is so necessary, no wonder the people are blind. No wonder the people can't get this. Look at verse 11. Again, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you're not receiving our witness. I mean, in a way, it's like, Nicodemus, you've got this prejudice against me that you're hearing what I'm saying, but you're not going to accept it because you're up here on your pedestal and I'm down here in your mind, and you're missing the boat. You're totally missing the point. You're totally missing the gist of what Scripture has to say about how a person really and truly comes into relationship with God. Verse 12, he says, if I told you about earthly things and you don't believe me, how in the world are you going to believe me if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven. And then I could just see Jesus as he's telling him this. He probably gestured and said, no one can ascend into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And he's claiming to Nicodemus to say, I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man was one of these Old Testament titles. Ezekiel the prophet used it. Daniel the prophet used it to refer to the Messiah. The Messiah was the Son of Man. He's the new Adam. Adam, the first created being, blew it. Sinned. Set us on a trajectory of a sinful life. Now, here is the Son of Man who is going to set us on a trajectory that is the exact opposite. The first Adam took us into sin. As Paul says in Romans 5, the second Adam, Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to take us on to heaven and show us the way. And so it's like Jesus here using this Old Testament typology and this Old Testament terminology, which, you know, might be a little fuzzy to us, but if we were PhDs in Old Testament like Nicodemus is, I mean, we'd have to be sitting there and our jaws on the ground, because this guy, this 31-year-old guy from Nazareth, and by the way, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He would have had that same perspective. This guy just claimed to be the Messiah. This guy just claimed to be the anointed one. This guy just claimed to be the total fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And then I love verse 14. As Moses lifted up the snake or the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The snake and the stick. You're saying, what was that about? Okay, again, hard for us to understand because it's only about four verses in the book of Numbers. But if you had a PhD in Old Testament literature like Nicodemus, you knew exactly what he was talking about. Let me tell you the story. It's a great story. Believe it or not, when Moses and the children of Israel are out in the wilderness, they're walking around. Guess what? The Israelites complained against Moses again. I mean, they did that dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Okay, so in Numbers 21, they're out in the wilderness, you know, and I don't know what it was. They were sick of the manna. They were sick of this. They were sick of the sun. I don't know what it was that specifically that day. But they just started griping against Moses and against God. Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt, you know, making bricks and getting our backs slapped like good old-fashioned slaves. I mean, they just longed for Egypt. And why in the world are we out here eating this manna and, you know, getting this stuff and wandering around trying to get to a promised land, and this, you know, this senile 120-year-old guy is leading us? I mean, they really got ugly, you know, like we do. You know, because they didn't like what God was doing in their life. And so on this instance, you know what God did? Kind of has a sense of humor. God just unleashed a bunch of snakes. So all of a sudden, all these people are out there in the wilderness, and these snakes are, you know, slithering around, and they start biting people. And this isn't funny, but this is what happened. People started dropping dead because of snake bite. And all of a sudden, these people are like, oh my goodness, I guess, you know, or as my kids would say, oh my Lanta, you know, we've gone a little bit too far, and we've spoken against God, and we've spoken against God's anointed. So they run over to Moses and say, Moses, people are dying. The snakes are biting them, and people are dying them, or dying. And so what does Moses do? He talks to God about it, and God said, okay, here's what we're going to do. I want you to get some bronze and make a snake and, you know, a figure of a snake and wrap it around this stick. And I want you to hold it up in the air and you tell all the people that if they will look at that snake and believe that it'll heal them, they'll be saved. Well, I mean, that's got to be the most ludicrous thing. By the way, do you remember, those of you that are older, do you remember seeing this kind of a symbol? I haven't seen it in years, but that's the medical symbol. That's where it came from. See, there's the stick and there's the snake wrapped around it. It's like it's all out of Numbers 21. You know? Look and be healed. And think about the irony of it. I mean, this is like going to a cancer ward and, you know, all these people are dying of cancer. And so what you did was you got some bronze and you made a cancer tumor. Put it on a stick, held it up and said, okay, you guys, if you don't want to die of cancer, look at this image of a cancer tumor, this bronze image of a cancer tumor. Look at it in faith and you'll be healed. That's how ludicrous this thing was that Moses told him to do. And so as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is just, you know, flabbergasted at what Jesus said, because what Jesus is basically saying is, it is faith alone. In the same way that those people out in the wilderness had to look at this foolish bronze snake on a stick, and that was their only way to live after a snake bite, in the same way, people are going to have to look at me to receive their spiritual healing. See verse 15? That whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Just to put them all together, verse 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, again, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. What does Jesus do? Not exactly sure, is this Jesus saying this, or was this where John, as he's telling the story, started summarizing it? Verse 16, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's all faith and trust in Jesus Christ. How you experience this second birth, this water spirit birth, is through faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then he goes on to kind of explain it further. Verse 17, for God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Isn't it interesting? This passage is filled with all these incredible titles about who Jesus is. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. And this is the judgment. Verse 19, that light, remember I talked about light and dark? Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. There is this propensity inside each of us. We call it the old sin nature. We got it from the original Son of Man, the original Adam, that draws us to the dark side. And we love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because our deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. I mean, when you come into the light, all of a sudden, you recognize, I need that cleansing. I think that's why it talked about the water and the spirit. It's like the water is this cleansing. The repentance that comes, or that is necessary. I'm a sinner who needs this Savior. I'm a sinner who needs this new life that is being offered to me. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes into the light, and his deeds may be manifest, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So what's the basic gist of this whole conversation with Nicodemus? It's Nicodemus, it is by faith alone, in the Christ alone, in the Son of Man, in me. Now what's fascinating is John never tells us how Nicodemus responded. Our assumption is that he left scratching his head. Now, somewhere over the next 3 years, he is going to come into faith because he helps Joseph of Arimathea actually bury Jesus. But it says he was always a secret believer. So when did he start believing? I don't know. We don't get the impression he was like, oh man, let me accept you as Savior and I'll become the 13th disciple. No, it's like he left still having to think about this thing. But here's the bottom line. This is the gospel. The gospel is that it is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We are sinners who have fallen short of God's glory, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans. We are sinners who need to have a spiritual transformation, a spiritual birth, a water spirit birth. You know, what's born of flesh, it's just flesh. But what's born of the Spirit, that is the Spirit. That is the new life. That is the eternal life that God has promised. And what Jesus is saying is, the Son of Man, I didn't come just to show everyone that they're a sinner, to condemn everyone. I came so that people might have life. Now, let me just put a spotlight on two things as I kind of wrap this up here. Did you notice how Nicodemus just continually deflected? I think that's part of our DNA. I've shared Christ with people and they constantly deflect. Had the experience this last week. I was over at the bank. We're exchanging a whole bunch of cash into euros so that Andy can hit the ground running with all the euros that they needed. And so I'm over at the bank and I'm getting all this money out, and this lady goes, "Whoa, you're taking a really big trip, aren't you?" And I said, no, I'm a pastor of a church and we're just getting it because we're sending kids on a mission trip to Ireland. And then I just, you know, making conversation, I said, "Where do you go to church?" And she goes, "I don't talk about religion." And I'm like, "I wouldn't either. You know, I just wanted to know where you went to church. You know, I was just making small talk because you're taking so long to get my euros here." And, you know, but she didn't want anything to talk about it. It's like, "We ain't going there, preacher." I mean, there's someone else, and I meet with them often. And, I mean, I have tried for years to figure out how can I get this person on a level where I can find out where he is spiritually. And, I mean, he's the slipperiest thing I've ever seen. "Yeah, man, I love my church." "I'm glad you love your church. I kind of like mine, too. But we're not talking about church. We're talking about heaven." I mean, we have an incredible ability to deflect. And I just want to talk to you for a minute. I mean, I bet some of you have relatives that have not been born again. And you've talked to them and you know, and it's hard. And it's like that watermelon seed, and they're constantly squirting out as soon as you're trying to put the pressure on them. I mean, that's typical, okay? I mean, Nicodemus did that to Jesus. If Jesus had a hard time getting the guy in a corner, you know, all of us would. Why? Because that's just part of our DNA. That's part of our sinful nature. But here's the point I want to bring out. You got to keep going. You got to keep talking. You got to keep sharing Christ. I mean, there might be someone that you've tried to talk with Christ with about, and they're slippery. They're deflecting. They're constantly changing the subject. I mean, praise God, somewhere along the line, Nicodemus got saved. He came to faith. I mean, one of the things you can take a lot of, you know, comfort in is that the Bible tells us that the Word of God does not return void. That seed planted can grow. And so I want to encourage you in that. But while I'm on this point, I also want to point out, this doesn't go away just because you get saved. We all still have that tendency to want to deflect spiritually. I mean, when someone points something out, boy, you know, you seem kind of bitter about that. Or boy, you don't seem like you've forgiven that person. You don't seem like you're as content as you should be. You know, what do? I've got a great excuse. I've got a great deflection as to why I'm right and whatever that observation is wrong. I mean, what's the proverb say? There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is destruction. All of us are right in our own eyes. And we are, some of us sometimes in our situation, we are heading towards a cliff. And someone comes along and says, hey, you know, I'm not sure about that. Have you thought about that? Boy, are you really talking to God about that? How does this square with Scripture? I mean, what's our natural tendency? Our natural tendency, even though we're saved, is to still be a Nicodemus and say, hey, I got a PhD in life. Don't talk to me, country preacher from Nazareth. I mean, there is a teachability that a teachableness that each of us need to have spiritually, because, you know, unfortunately, even though Ezekiel 36, we got that new heart, God left the old heart in there, and we got it till we die. And there is constantly this gravitational pull to the dark side if we're not careful, to deflect away the spiritual truths. That's what Nicodemus is doing here. And if we're not careful, that's what we will continue to do. Fortunately, we've trusted Christ, if you've trusted Christ. But even those of us that have trusted Christ, we still have that tendency to deflect. It's just typical. And I think another thing that is just a word of comfort here, few believe the first time they hear. I mean, incredible. The most famous Bible verse in all the Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He heard that from God. And evidently, still didn't believe. Boy, the hardness of our heart is just, it's there. And I want to encourage you. I mean, there are people in your life that still need to hear John 3:16. You've shared it with them. You need to keep sharing it with them. I mean, who in your life, if you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, who here in your life, it's just, they're lost still. And it's so easy to just throw up your hands and say, I'm done. No, that is not an option in reality. I mean, 1 second after death, you are into eternity. And there's only two kinds of eternity, with God, apart from God. And as Jesus said it so, so clearly, unless a person is born again, unless a person is born from above, they will not see the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, I just got to ask you. I mean, is that where you are? You know, I could have made a point out of the fact that here's this very religious person. And I dare say I'm talking to some very religious people right now. I mean, my goodness, you came to church in the middle of July. You're religious. Are you saved? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? I didn't ask you whether you put money in the plate. I didn't ask you if you've done a job in the church, whether you're intending to be here next week. The real issue is, have you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Have you been born from above? Nothing else really matters. Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. You know, it's so appropriate that we're going to be taking the Lord's table here as we wrap up our time of worship. Because it's what it's all about. The gospel. The fact that Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, these next couple minutes are a time for you to worship the Lord. We take the bread and we take the cup. The bread stands for the body of Jesus Christ, which was sacrificed for you. And the blood stands for his blood that the Bible says washed away our sins, cleansed us of all unrighteousness. So I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to ask the guys that are going to distribute the elements to come, and then they'll distribute the elements, and then we'll all partake together. Let's pray together, okay? Father, I thank you today for just the very clear reminder from your word that it is by faith that we are saved. It's not by works of righteousness that we do, but it's according to your mercy. I thank you that you gave your only begotten Son to save us. And Father, we who have trusted today, I pray that in these next few moments as we partake of this bread and cup, it would just be an incredible reminder of this gift you have given to us. For it's in Jesus' name, amen.